Ephesians chapter 5, please. It's been a joy to be with you again this weekend and to share with the brethren here and to meet with many familiar friends and to make new acquaintances. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, "I beseech you, Odius, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Back to chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Back to 2 Corinthians, please, in chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it." Couple more readings, please. Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Finally, Romans and chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1, "And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now may the Lord bless to us those readings of his precious word. I want to bring a message to you this afternoon. Hopefully we'll be able to stay awake after a long weekend and the warm weather. I wanted to give a title to this message, three words: Calvary affects everything. Calvary affects everything. What effect does Calvary have on you and on me? You say, well, because of Calvary, I'm going to heaven. What else do I need to know? When I think of the Calvary and the cross, then that's all I need to know. It means I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that's a wonderful thing. That's where we got started. But I would hope that after we finished this little session together, especially the younger ones amongst us would understand Calvary affects a lot more than that. According to Ephesians chapter 5, Calvary affects my marriage. According to Philippians chapter 2, Calvary affects the local assembly. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Calvary affects my bank balance. According to Hebrews chapter 12, Calvary affects my trials and troubles and difficulties. And indeed, when we come to Romans chapter 12, we discover Calvary affects all of me. Calvary affects everything. There are some cheeky writers out there today that would like to tell us that there's nothing new in our New Testament. The Apostle Paul really just copied what the ancient philosophers of Greece and Rome had been saying and rehashed it and made out that it was something new and Christian and fresh. But really, you can find all the teaching in the New Testament in the other writings of the day. Wrong. Paul introduces a concept into Ephesians chapter 5 in relation to marriage, which is not in any ancient philosophy, not in any ancient book, neither Greek nor Roman nor Assyrian. He says, here's the answer to marriage problems. Here's the answer to marriage difficulties. Here's the answer to every problem that may have beset your marriage. Am I speaking to someone today, some dear sister, dear brother, and you're having difficulties in your marriage? No, you're not about to get divorced, not yet anyway, but you're having arguments. Time has gone by and there's quite a bit of bitterness in there. Quite a lot of silent meals. You just don't seem to be able to have a harmonious marriage. You've been to this seminar and that seminar and you've tried the 5 successful keys to this and the 10 successful keys to that. And you've gone on this retreat and that retreat, and you've all the formulas, and you've read all the books by Dobson and all the rest of them, and you've got, but it's not working. And you've wondered, is it your self-esteem, or is it? You know, there's one simple answer in Ephesians chapter 5. Do you know what the answer to your marriage problem is? Calvary. Calvary. You say, what's Calvary got to do with my marriage? Everything. See, Paul could have said, husbands, love your wives even as Boaz loved Ruth. That would have been wonderful teaching. That would have been excellent. That would have been impactful. That would have been a mighty illustration. He could have said, husbands, love your wives as... And he could have picked any illustration. He could have gone to the Song of Solomon even. Isn't it amazing what he picks? He takes us to Calvary. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and, referring to Calvary, gave himself. Gave himself for the church. That's a reference to the cross. And the cross comes into the bitterness of your marriage this afternoon and says, that's enough of that, my dear brother. That's enough of that, my dear sister. You take your bitterness, your anger, your baggage, your hurt, give it whatever postmodern label you want to give it. It's just plain old sin. Bitterness is sin, brother. Bitterness is sin, my dear sister. Let all bitterness, says Ephesians, be put away. Take it to the cross. And leave it there. Oh, but, there are no buts. But she doesn't. But he doesn't. It's interesting, the language of Ephesians 5. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands rule over your wives. You would have thought that the opposite of wives submit is husbands rule. I mean, that would be the sort of logical way of looking at it. The wife's job is to submit. Well, that must mean the corollary to that is the husband's job is to rule. Isn't it interesting? The balance that is struck here in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, wives submit. Husbands, love. Now, if some of you, dear brethren, had written that, you might have written, wives submit and husbands make sure they submit. There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament referring to the Garden of Eden. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'm not sure that that's a restatement of what should have been the case in the original plan of God. I wonder, is that actually a statement of how it's going to be in a fallen world? Thy desire, a typical fallen woman's desire, is to overcome and get back at and win the battle and compete against her husband. And in a fallen world, a typical man will want to do the opposite and make sure that doesn't happen and rule over the wife. And so you have this, what's called the battle of the sexes, the constant unspoken fear that I'm going to be beaten into submission or I'm going to be outcompeted and overthrown in my rule and role. And so you have this locked horn situation where he's always trying to make sure she's in her box and she's always trying to make sure that he doesn't win. That is the result of the fall. That's nature out of kilter. And into the midst of that difficult, awkward, troubling situation, which so often in our world ends in divorce and disaster, and comes Calvary. Calvary. Because marriage is not about the love of rule. It's about the rule of love. Calvary is saying, if the husband performs his job of loving his wife, the wife should have, in an ordinary situation, very little problem submitting to her husband. And so that if you want to be treated like a king, dear brother, you get started on treating your wife like a queen. Calvary comes into the bitterness of marriage problems, and into the difficulties, and into the backbiting, and into the harsh language, and into the tears that flow silently. And it says, husbands, look at the cross. Look what our blessed Lord Jesus did, the heavenly bridegroom, as he sought to win his bride. He gave himself. He didn't stand on ceremony. He sacrificed everything to win his bride. Husbands, Calvary affects everything. I'm going to say something now that's going to be a little bit hard on you, maybe, dear brother. There's very little value in standing up here and lecturing the saints about doctrine if you have an unhappy marriage at home. If you're coming out of your house, slamming the door and shouting and arguing with your wife, and then coming up here and telling the saints how to live, it's really all a sham. It really is a waste of time. You've got to have it right in the domestic sphere. Well, you say it's difficult. And I've got a short temper and people just have to accept me the way I am. The Calvary cuts right into all of that. Cuts right through it all and says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Oh, but she's done this and she... We were hearing from our brother Lindsay how gracious the Lord is with us. And how gracious he is even when we fail. And even when we grieve him. He's so great. Do we have an inch of graciousness in our marriages? Husbands, love your wives as Christ. Wives, submit unto the husbands. We better leave that. Calvary affects my marriage. But when you come to Philippians chapter 2, we find that Calvary affects the local assembly. I was in a Bible reading when I was probably about this boy's age here. It was being led by Tom Bentley. And Mr. Tom Bentley spoke to another brother, and he said, which assembly of the New Testament would you like to have been in? Would you like to have been in Corinth? Well, I was just
dumbstruck. I thought, well, I'm glad he didn't ask me. I haven't got a clue what all those assemblies in the New Testament were like. And if you want me to pick which one I went on to be in, I don't know. I felt embarrassed that I didn't even know any of these assemblies and what they were like. And they decided between the pair of them, Mr. Bentley and this brother, that the best assembly to have been in would have been Philippi. Be that as it may, there were two women in Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche, chapter 4, verse 2, and they couldn't get on. They were fighting out over something, it seems, and he beseeches them. Be of one mind in the Lord. Well, what illustration could he have picked to help them get on a bit better? Well, I suppose he could have gone back and he could have talked about Abraham and Lot and how Abraham said, Lot, you just pick what you want and I'll take the leftovers. He could have used a number of illustrations. Isn't it amazing that he picks Calvary? An assembly problem solved by Calvary? Surely not. Don't we need counseling? Don't we need to read the latest pop psychology book from the Christian psychologist to get all the sort of the best out of Freud and the best out of Adler and the best out of Maslow and mix it up with a bit of the Bible and we all go away on a weekend seminar and we do the That's the way it's all done nowadays. Isn't it a good job that Apostle Paul didn't know about any of that? Here's these two women in the assembly. They're not shaking hands. They're not happy with one another. They're taking sides. It's just this cancer in the assembly that's causing problems. And the Apostle Paul says, I've got the answer to this. Calvary's the answer to it. Calvary? How's Calvary going to help me get on with Sister So-and-so? Says the Apostle Paul, well, what's the problem between you? Well, she said that I had no right to be doing such and such. And imagine her saying that. I mean, I've got rights. And she's stepped all over my rights and she's upset me. She's offended me. And I'm waiting for her to apologize. I'm going to stand where I am. And I've been to assertive classes. And I've understood that that's the way you have to be. If you just allow people to treat you like a doormat, that's what they'll do. And I've decided I'm just going to stand up to her and stand on my rights. And she's just going to have to come and apologize to me. So the Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you about someone that has the rights to the whole universe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. I want to tell you about him. He had all the power that there is to have, all the knowledge that there is to have. He's the omnipotent, almighty, equal with God, Savior. He has that character. He's in the very form of God. And yet, though he had so much power and so much authority and so much ability and every right and the keys of the kingdom and everything in his hands, he didn't take all of that to his own advantage and say, what, me? Die on the cross? What, me? Me become a man? Me humble myself? Me be born and laid in a manger? Me be misunderstood? Me be trampled upon? Me be slandered? Me? I'm not going to do that. Don't you know who I am? I'm the creator of all things. Being in the form of God, He humbled himself. Now says Paul to Euodias, think like him. Let that kind of mind be in you. He didn't stand on ceremony and say, I'm not going to do this. Don't you know who I am? I've got rights. He surrendered all of that. Why? That you might go to heaven. You that are standing on rights. You profess to believe in a Savior who gave up his rights. He gave up none of his deity. But he stepped into humanity. Even though he was the creator of the universe, you profess to believe in him, but you won't give up an inch to Sister So-and-so until she apologizes. Calvary takes all of our rights and tramples them in the dust. and says, you haven't got any rights. You gave up your rights when you got saved.
Phil Coulson came into the assembly when he was a young fellow, and a brother came up to him.
He said, now, Brother Phil, I just want to share something with you. Everybody in this assembly has the same rights.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Even the elders. You've got just as many rights as the elders.
Oh.
He felt empowered. Isn't that the modern expression?
But before he could get carried away, he says, yes,
none of us have got any rights. We've all got the same rights. None at all.
We've been bamboozled by this modern... Even animals have rights, apparently, in the world in which we live. Everybody has rights.
Everybody's got a right to their opinion. You know, whenever you got saved, you turn over everything to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you said, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Let me glorify God in my body. Calvary in the assembly. Calvary in my marriage. Oh, but when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Calvary affects my bank balance.
Back in those days, the assembly in Jerusalem was in financial difficulties. And the Apostle Paul started on his journeys around the empire, the old ancient Roman Empire, and he was collecting up gifts from other assemblies in other places, like in Macedonia and Achaia. And the eventual destiny of that money was back to the poorer Christians in Jerusalem.
Some of the assemblies were better at giving than others. Things haven't changed. And he's trying to goad the Corinthians into giving a little bit more and being a little bit more ready to give. And he uses an example. Yes, he does use another example. He talks about the Macedonians. They've already given, and they've given out of deep poverty. But then he brings in, well, you know what he brings in. He brings in Calvary.
Okay, so the offering bags went round this morning. I don't think it's without significance that the bread went round, and then the cup went round, and then the bag went round. And the going round of the bread and the cup should influence the going round of the bag.
Says Paul to these people who was he was trying to interest in giving from their wage packet to the Lord's work. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now that's a great gospel verse. Keep preaching it. In the context, it's an encouragement to Christians to give.
Now we're all rich compared with the vast majority of people in this world. And especially to a rising younger generation, let me encourage you to give to the Lord's work.
Look at the cross. Look at what Christ has done. How much he gave for you. Though he was rich, he gave all. We've all sat here this morning and we've all professed to think that that's wonderful and we believe it and we're so grateful and we're so thankful. Does it affect my bank balance? Does it affect my wallet? Where the rubber hits the road, does it actually mean anything to me? That the Lord's servants need to be supported, and the gospel needs to be supported, and the printing of Bibles needs to be supported, and this brother and sister who are in financial difficulties and have a sick child need to be supported. And as assemblies and as individuals, we need to be exercised in the light of what he gave for us to give to others. Calvary affects my marriage. Calvary affects the assembly. Calvary affects my bank balance. Hebrews chapter 12. Calvary affects my attitude in times of trial and in times of difficulty. So the Hebrew Christians are going through times of trial and difficulty. They've lost jobs. Anybody here lost a job? They've lost homes and possessions. They've taken the spoiling of their goods. Some of them are in prison. Remember them that are in bonds. They've gone through difficulties. They've gone through trials. He's writing to them. What example is he going to use to encourage them to keep going in difficulty? Well, there's just a multitude of them. He could have picked on Abraham's trials. In fact, he does in chapter 11 go through a list of all the old worthies and how they lived by faith and they believed in the impossible and so on. Moses and so on. And they were thorn asunder and they overcame. But when he comes to chapter 12, he reaches this pinnacle and says, here's the greatest example of all. Here's the greatest inspiration of all for a Christian in difficulty. Consider him. In what particular aspect consider him? Who endured. Endured what? The contradiction of sinners against himself. He's referring to Calvary. He's referring to what the Lord Jesus suffered through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of his trials and suffering, he looked beyond the trial. He looked beyond the difficulty. Who, for the joy that was set before him, his glory, the travail of his soul that he would see even in Stark Road Conference this afternoon, with that in view, he endured the cross. Calvary, he endured the cross. The spitting, the shame, he went through it all. He's the author and the finisher of that great life of faith. Are you in difficulties and trials and troubles? Which one of us isn't? I think we'd all have to disappear off planet Earth and go somewhere else completely to avoid trials and tribulations. There's a brother in England years ago. His name was Jim Last. I remember hearing a story of dear brother Jim. He went to visit an old couple in an assembly in the north of England. They were both blind and they had an invalid daughter. And they were just living, this old couple, the blind old couple, both of them saved and their invalid daughter, and trying to muddle through somehow. Back, oh yes, before the welfare state and all that. He went in to see them, sat down with them. And you could just tell from the way everything was in a mess and everything was everywhere. And there they were trying to do the best that they could with their circumstances. So Jim went in and talked with them. And they said, Jim, are you not going to read with us? So feeling very much lost for words and wondering how to handle the situation, Jim opened the scriptures and gave him a few words from the scriptures. And then he had a wee word of prayer and he thought, well, that'll do now. We'll need to go. They said, are you not going to sing before we go? He said, yeah, fine. Let's sing a hymn. What would you like to sing? Oh, we only sing one hymn around here. Well, which one is that then? How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend. Whose love is as great as his power. And knows neither measure nor end. I think they knew something about Calvary. I think they knew something about considering him who went through everything for us to inspire us to use him as an example to live a life walking by faith and not by sight. But when we come to Romans chapter 12, which may still be open upon your lap there, we discover that Calvary not only affects my marriage and the assembly and my finances and my attitude to trials. Here's the nub of the issue here. I beseech you, therefore, when you see a therefore, you have to discover what it's there for. It goes after chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all about how we were justified and redeemed and a propitiation was made for us and we have peace with God. No condemnation, no accusation, no separation. Look how God has blessed you. Therefore, what? Calvary affects everything. Well, you say, so what's he saying here? The Lord has given me a lot, so I need to give a lot? That would be a gross misunderstanding of the cross. He gave so much, so I have to give so much. Calvary is not to be viewed quantitatively. It is to be viewed qualitatively. He gave his all. He gave himself in infinite eternal sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice.
There is a painting painted by an artist called Sternberg. It's a picture of the cross. I'm not saying anything one way or another of pictures of the cross, but it's a picture of the crucifixion. Hangs in Dusseldorf in Germany. In Latin, underneath the picture is the words, Ecce Homo, behold the man. One day a young lady went to see that painting. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal. And as she stood looking at that painting, she saw another caption. Next to the words Ecce Homo, she saw another painting, another caption, and it read this. This have I done for thee. What hast thou done for me? And being of a poetic frame of mind, she began to ruminate upon that expression. And getting back to her room, she took out a pen and she began to write. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? And then she thought for a while and picked up her pen again and she wrote, My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone, I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? And as the words kept coming, she wrote a couple more verses. I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. Of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I bore it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? When our little lives are over in a very short space of time, ultimately, all that will matter is the answer to that question. For there's only one life. It'll soon be past. But only what's done for Christ will last. Calvary affects everything. May the Lord bless his word.